Thank you very much. Now, I seem to recall that the Chamas were looking for someone to help with looking after kids. Has that person been found? Oh, okay. So, too bad. I was going to encourage you to go. They may move from Lebanon to Washington. So, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As you can see in front here, we are about to participate in the breaking of bread. And as has been our custom, we are going through what has been referred to as the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse. And in it, the Lord is showing the extent of his own love for his people, as is very clear from the very first verse of chapter 13. We must never lose sight of the context. John 13 and verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That's what this whole passage is about, from chapter 13 to chapter 17. We are seeing something of the display of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Therefore, we go to our text, chapter 14. And there Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." We will end our reading there. The passage that we have just read is pretty obvious, because the Lord Jesus is comforting his disciples in view of the bad news that he has just given them. And the bad news is that he is going away. To make it worse, he is saying, "You cannot come along with me." And obviously, here are people that have spent so many years with him. They've basically abandoned everything to follow him. And now it looks as if he is abandoning them and is leaving them out in the cold. And as we're seeking to apply this to ourselves, obviously, we cannot speak in terms of a physical presence of Jesus that we are about to lose. However, as Christians on earth, we have to learn to live in relationship with an absentee Savior. Jesus is not physically present with us on earth. And yet he has left us in a world that is against the Christian faith. A world that opposes the principles, the ethics that we seek to live by as Christians. And every so often, we are left in a very trying moment where human beings cannot really enter into our experience. We are left in a situation where we are alone, but alone with God. And so in that sense, the words that Jesus is sharing with his disciples become extremely relevant to us. When the world is hostile and fellow believers cannot enter into our experience, we wish the Lord could walk through the door, as it were, so that we can pour before him our trials, our sorrows, in the hope and in the prayer that he would lift us out of that situation and move with us ahead in our lives. And so again and again, we have to confront the question, how can Christians be encouraged in this kind of situation? The answer from the passage that we have read, and indeed the passages that lie ahead, is that Christian comfort is primarily, and here's a big word, eschatological. And all that it means is that Christian comfort is futuristic. It is based on the fact, to borrow a more common vernacular phrase, tukabawino kuntanshi. That's really the Christian basis of comfort. Now, in saying this, most of you here will be saying, that's so obvious. Why are you belaboring the point? Well, a lot of Christians are fast losing sight of it. A lot of Christians are beginning to look for comfort in the now. And therefore, the preachers who are popular today are preachers who are saying, well, look, read your Bibles. They are so full of the promises of God. And if you can only apply those promises to yourself, you are going to be rich, you are going to be healthy, you will never know any disease, and everything you want, you can actually get. And it is in that sense that they are seeking to share, as it were, the secrets of God's word, so that as Christians, today we might be encouraged. Sadly, many true children of God know what the Bible means when it says those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They also know the fact that God has not only called us to faith in him, but also to suffer for him. And consequently, in the midst of all such comforts, they find that it is not relating to their present experience, and they abandon church altogether, especially after going from church to church and finding the same message. And in the end, they conclude, God just does not love me. But is that true? No, it's not. The reason why we are coming to such a conclusion is because we are feeding on a wrong menu altogether. Here was Jesus about to leave his disciples. And if you read here, he's not saying anything that's going to bring them comfort in the now. He is saying, look at the future. In fact, the last message we looked at was based on verse 3, where Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. As Christians, that's the blessed hope. That's what we look forward to. The second coming of the Lord Jesus that will bring an end to the life of sorrow, that is going to take us to be with him forever, that's going to take us into that place of glory. That is our solid comfort, even in the midst of trials and suffering today. Now, this evening, as we come to the Lord's table, I want us to meditate on verse 4, which is really a surprising statement, where Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I am going. But I want to suggest to you, and I hope to prove my point this evening, that this statement is what distinguishes Christianity from all the religions of the world. It is what makes our coming together in this way so special. It's what makes us pause in the midst of the regular cycle of work and labor and toil to just think for a moment and receive the word of God afresh. It is the recognition that in the Christian faith, and in the Christian faith alone, we know the way to the Father's house. The destination where our souls are longing after. We know the way, and we want to hear it expounded again and again and again to the assurance of our own souls. Now, let me just quickly get one technicality out of the way. And it's the fact that the verse that we have just read, you know the way to the place where I'm going, in fact, is rendered in two ways in a whole cluster of Bible versions. The New International Version, which I am reading from, is in the same company as the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, and the New American Standard Version. And all of them simply have one phrase here, and it is the phrase, "You know where I am going," period. However, there are, I'm sure, an equal number of versions in our laps which have two clauses in this verse. And it is something like this: "Where I go, you know. And the way, you also know." And there we find particularly the King James, the New King James, and the Living Bible, which, you know, I doubt that anyone will have on their laps, but just in case you do, it has become a version in due season. Now, the basic difference is the fact that when you are translating from one language to the other, you can't just translate phrase by phrase. You always bring in new words to explain what that phrase is. For instance, in this coming issue of Reformation Zambia, there will be a character who once lived in Zambia that will be spoken about, and his name is Chirupula. Some of you may know him. He died long ago. But that phrase needs to be translated. And from the books I was reading, some of them were saying, the one who beats hard. And others were saying, you know, the weeper, and so forth. And, you know, the flogger. And others said, he who really flogs, and so on. Now, the reason why you're having all those is because you're moving from one language to the other, and it's not that easy to simply take a phrase and pass it on. Obviously, in this particular case, it seems the Neve happened to get it right, because the phrasing is simply this, and I'm going to be as close to the Greek as possible. "Where I go, you know the way." That's the Greek itself. "Where I go, you know the way." But what has been added in order to explain is a little "and" in between, and a repetition of "you know" at the end, as though to bring out the meaning. And that's why it's ended up being something like, "Where I go, you know, and," that "and" is an addition, "the way, you know." Again, that final "you know" is really an addition. And in this particular case, I think it is an unnecessary addition, but obviously you are entitled to your own opinion, especially once you've learned your Greek and Hebrew. My point is that Jesus seems to be simply saying here that you know the way to the place I'm going. I'm about to leave you, but you know the way to the place I am going. Now, I can understand why some versions us brings in the question of knowing the place and then knowing the way. And the reason is because of the question that Thomas asks in verse 5, which is, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And so it was working backwards, but that's a technical point that some of you will feel totally bored about, and yet it is important for us, especially if we are going to understand the actual word that we are dealing with. So I'm not going to deal primarily with the place. I am dealing with the way, because that's all that Jesus was speaking about here. However, it is still surprising, as I've already said, because remember, Jesus had said earlier on in verse 33 of chapter 13, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. And he says, you will look for me. Now, surely, if these people are going to be looking for him, then how can you say they know the way to the place where he is going? That seems to be what is a surprise. And may I suggest an answer to it before we go any further? And it is the fact that clearly the Lord Jesus made this statement in order to provoke the kind of question that Thomas ended up asking. In other words, they were already in a state in which they were thinking Jesus has left, is leaving us. He's not telling us exactly where he's going. He's simply calling it my father's house. And then he's telling us he's going to come back to pick us and go with him. And obviously they have questions in their minds. They are not bringing out those questions. And consequently, he makes a kind of statement. And the statement itself is true. And I'll be opening that up in a moment. A very important statement, because it is true. However, it is because in the midst of the questions that they are asking, they are overlooking something. And it is this, that they are a very privileged people because they know something that the rest of this world doesn't know. Let's come to that in a moment. You see, in Jesus saying, you know the way to the place where I am going, brethren, he's making a statement about humanity's greatest need. Humanity's greatest question. The most important question on earth. And it is this. Where is life going? Where is all this leading to? I'm born, I grow up, going through school, suffering peacefully as teachers are marking me wrong for all my answers. Okay, a few of my friends pass and go on. And perhaps I repeat and repeat and repeat. And okay, finally, I go through school. Perhaps I get married, perhaps not. Have children, perhaps not. Finally, I'm aging. There's no perhaps not there. And I must finally die. Where is life going? Especially, this question is asked, when I'm suffering. When I'm asking the question, is there any point in going ahead? Now, generally speaking, all religions on earth say life is going towards a perfect world, what the Englishman has called utopia. That's where life is going. that something ahead is going to be a world where there's going to be no pain, there's going to be no disease, there's going to be no suffering, there's going to be no crime, there's going to be no quarreling, there's going to be no crying, there's going to be no mourning, there's going to be no death. It doesn't matter what religion it might be, that's where it's pointing. That somewhere, depending on what you do now, somewhere there's going to be a better world. Let me suggest to you that it's not just religion that is working towards that direction. In fact, all the major activities that humanity is involved in, all of them are working towards such an end. Education is working towards a better world. Politics are working towards a better world. Science is working towards a better world. Medicine is working towards a better world. Why? The answer is simple. That it's basic to human life and living. And the point is, Christianity has joined the bandwagon. Christianity is also saying exactly the same thing. And that's why you can understand why when Jesus was giving the bad news to his disciples that he's going away, he also points them to the fact that there is a promise for a better world, what he calls my Father's house. He himself longs for it. As he goes on to say in verse 23, very quickly, verse 23, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Now listen to this. "All these I have spoken while still with you. But the counsel of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." And again he repeats what he says in the first verse. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away, and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." I'll leave it there for now. The point there is that even in Jesus' own heart was a longing for this other place that he says, if you loved me, you would be glad I am going there. And it is in this context, friends, that Jesus makes this statement. An all-important statement. You know the way to the place where I am. What Jesus is saying in this statement is that the Christian and the Christian alone knows the way to this perfect place. Let me say that again. What Jesus is saying is you, my disciples, you who are listening to me right now, you who are my chosen ones, if I can use the present term, you who are Christians, you know the way to the place where I am going. And we know the name of that place. Jesus has already given it. It is my Father's house. Now, if we can peep a little into the future, I won't expound it, but just because obviously your minds must be asking the question. The way is Jesus himself. For later on in verse 6, which we'll be looking at the end of April, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Christian church knows the way. The Christian church alone knows the way. What a privileged people we are. Tomorrow, you are going to be in your offices and in your school classrooms, going through education and going through work. And if you were to really ask the people there, why are we doing what we are doing? They're going to tell you, we're trying to make a better world. The truth is, you know in your hearts that there's only one way to that better world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In politics, exactly the same. They will be busy making speeches about the better world. They will be passing resolutions in what we call the Security Council to make a better world. And if you are there as a Christian, surely you ought to know that this is not the way. Ultimately, it is only when people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as He becomes their Savior, that they will not only know the way, but one day they will be in that place that their souls long after. I pray that even as you will be working there, you will be saying, what a privileged individual I am. Let me use a situation that perhaps might help present the matter better. Let's imagine you've got a terminal illness and you're actually in hospital. And let's imagine while you are in that hospital, there are a number of beds there and a lot of other people are sick. And then visitors are coming to visit the sick. And everybody knows that those of you in that particular ward are terminally ill. It's a matter of time. The doctors have tried to be kind, and they've hinted at the fact that, you know, there is a remote possibility, but a possibility nonetheless, that you might be okay. But it's extremely remote. And as people begin to come in, they are trying to comfort the other patients, and they are saying to them, no, don't worry, we are doing our best, we really believe you're going to be okay, and so on and so forth. Why can't they face the future? Well, the answer is simple. Their future is bleak. It is. And it becomes extremely sad when Christians come to visit you and they start trying to assure you, don't worry, you are going to be okay, when they know the back of their hearts, you will soon be gone. Surely Christians should gather together and think about your blessed hope. I think particularly of two individuals. One is Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, when he was going through his last illness, told believers not to pray for his recovery. He said, instead, pray that I should have an abundant entrance into glory. The other individual that did exactly that is James Montgomery Boyce, the one whose books I had before you here. He was told within a period of about 8 days, I think, or 18 days, that's as much as he had to live, because the cancer he had terribly advanced. And the following Sunday, he stood before the congregation and he bade them farewell. And he said to them, don't pray, don't even bother to pray for my recovery. I am going home. He knew the way. But you will not hear that in any other place in the world, not in the universe. And yet, for my own brethren, we are extremely privileged. Let me say it again. We are extremely privileged. Yes, we may not like the thought of the actual end itself with all the pain that comes with it. Oh, but brethren, the point is we are going to an utopia and we know the way. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason why we haven't gone there yet, to that place, is because he himself has told us to wait. And we are waiting. Isn't that what he says in verse 36? John 13 and verse 36. Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." We will follow because we know the way. And we are the only people. Oh, how I wish I can drum this in us. We are the only people on planet Earth with a sense of peace and anticipation concerning the future. Why? Because we know him. The way. May I therefore say quickly, before we break bread then, that the statement we are looking at is actually not a question. Jesus is not asking you whether you know the way. If you are a true Christian, you know the answer already in your heart. This is a statement of fact. That's why it provoked the disciples to ask the question later on. You know the way to the place where I am going. If you are a Christian, rejoice in that fact. That in all the world, among all your relatives, among all your friends, among all your workmates, among all your schoolmates, as they are struggling with the realities of this life, wondering about what the future holds for them, you can lift your head up high and say of a truth that you know the infinitely glorious place that God has reserved for you. And you are going there because you know the way. And apart from that, it is the fact that surely, if you know the way, you ought to point other people to that. And brethren, I don't care what your career in life is. If it hasn't got relevance to this, it's useless. It's useless. Because life is going somewhere. Whether you are a person who works under cars to fix them, or you are someone who's a pilot in the air, it doesn't matter. There must be a way in which you should be able to say, Lord, I have the answer to humanity's deepest longing. How can I use my employment, my career, my job in order to help point people to the way? How? What good is it for me to spend 8 precious hours at the bottom of a vehicle trying to fix carburetors if I can't find a way in which all this can finally be pointing people to that way? Because the individuals whose lives, rather whose cars I'm fixing, have got a greater frustration than just a carburetor that isn't working. And it is this: they don't know the way. They don't. Help me to be relevant. And it's on that note that I'd really like to end. That each one of us may have a deep desire to share the way. We know it. Humanity doesn't. In all these arenas of life I've spoken about, they don't know. They are still searching. Oh, that we might open our mouths and share the way, that many of them may rejoice with us. And then, of course, my last point is that let us also join in this feast together with others who know the way. To rejoice together. We are not a privileged person. We are a privileged people. Together, we know the way to that place where there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more disease, no more suffering, no more death. We know that way together, and we are going there together. Every so often, one of us will leave and go ahead of us. And we'll come back to this meal and realize that one day, that departed one in heaven, we will eat of this meal together, because we would have arrived. We know the way. Let's pray.